you tell me what the joy-killing questions are. Remember, the main theme of the week is rejoicing, right? That's, I think, the main word that flows through this passage. We see rejoicing in verse 2, verse 3. The passage comes to a climax in verse 11, where he says, "More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received now reconciliation." And so we are to be a rejoicing people, and the problem is that we often fail to rejoice. Because I think we forget, right? We remember all the things we're supposed to forget. We forget all the things we're supposed to remember. That's the problem as a sinful person. We are to, like David in Psalm 103, remember God's benefits. That's how we fan that flame that's flickering out in our heart. We fan that flame by remembering, by going back and thinking about who our God is and what He has done. And so that's what this passage helps us to do. It gives us all these Christian certainties that attack our doubts. All these joy-killing questions that arise in our hearts, that Satan plants in our culture, that attack us. So I'm going to read through the passage up to verse 11, and you help me recall the three joy-killing questions we've taken on so far, okay? So, verse 1, Romans 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we have Your Word. And we have in Your Word all these certainties about who we are now in Christ. We thank You that we can fight back against the lies in our world, the lies of our culture, and we can have assurance about who we are in Christ, about where we stand with You now. We can rejoice because we know that You use our sufferings to produce in us endurance and character. We have hope right now, and so we can rejoice in our future inheritance. Lord, we have all these blessings and all these truths that we can recall so that we can be filled with joy and praise again. Help us, if we have taken our eyes off You and Your Word and Your truth and off the Gospel, to have a joy that's rekindled again. May we go home from camp full of joy in what You've done for us and full of assurance about where we stand. We just pray that You'd help us now, because apart from You, we can do nothing. Take away distractions, and I pray that You'd give me clarity of speech and give us clarity of mind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what was the first joy-killing question? And I'll give you a tip. You can find the answers that fight against this question in verses 1 and 2. Yeah, even as believers we go sometimes, I don't know, I've got all this stuff weighing on my conscience. Would a Christian really think that? Would a Christian really struggle with that? Where do I stand with God? You know, maybe you made a profession of faith when you were younger, and you're sitting there going, I've got doubts. Where do I stand? I know I repented. I know that I put my faith in Jesus, like verse 1 says, you're justified by your faith. So you put your faith in Christ as your personal Savior. And so how would you fight that joy-killing question? Where do I stand with God? I'm struggling with doubts. What would you say to a friend who asked that question, based on verses 1 and 2? What would you say to them? I trusted in Jesus, but I don't know. I'm struggling with some sin right now, with some doubts. Where do I stand with God? Based on verses 1 and 2, what would you tell them? Yeah, you put your faith in Jesus, right? Verse 1 says You have been justified. Not you will be maybe someday. You have been. And based on verse 2, it says, through him you now have obtained access by that faith into this grace in which you now stand. You stand in this grace. You stand in this privileged position right now. It's not something the world says you got to strive for it. Maybe someday you can get into his grace. You can get into his fellowship if you work. You know, that's good advice. That's what the world offers. That's religion. But then there's good news, and that's what we preach here at Turkey Hill. And I know your gospels, your churches preach good news, not good advice. And right now you stand in this. This is your privileged position. And you might say, based on verse 1, it says, because now you've put your faith in Jesus and you're justified, a consequence of this is that not only do you stand in his grace, but another way of saying it is, verse 1 says, you have peace with God right now. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have currently peace with God. There's that peace treaty. It's been established by Jesus. He signed it in his own blood. He put it before you. You signed it on your day of conversion. You put your faith in Jesus. You signed your name to it. There is a peace treaty, and it's yours right now. You are at peace with God. You're reconciled, right? Where once we were enemies, now we are friends. We have peace. And I told you about my friend Mark, how we had that big fight and our relationship was broken. And then we apologized and we were reconciled, right? We had peace again. No more hostility, no more enmity, no more hard feelings. We were right with each other. And he also says, what else? What else would you say based on verse 2? What would you say to that believer who's struggling? Where do I stand with God? I'm struggling right now. We have peace right now. We stand in his grace right now. And yeah, we have hope. It's not a hoping kind of hope. It's a what?
Knowing.
A knowing kind of hope. Like, I have certainty. That kind of hope. Not like, I hope it doesn't rain today on the canoe trip. Wishful thinking. It's, I have a certain hope about the future, and it's mine right now. I have that hope right now. But then there's the other joy-killing question. We dealt with that 2 days ago. And what was that question? It's in verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4 address that joy-killing question, that doubt. What is the doubt?
Why do you think it happens?
Do you agree with her?
Yeah.
You guys are kind of quiet. I want to make sure. What is it again?
Why do you think it happens?
Yeah, why do bad things happen? Or, you know, more personally, like, God, why is this happening to me? You know, I thought I was your child. Why are you letting me go through this? Sometimes we often struggle with doubt and assurance about our salvation when we're going through tough times, right? Like, God, if I was your child, why would you let me fail this course or allow my loved ones to have this disease or this problem? And so how would you address that? Your friend, or maybe you're going, God, why if I'm your child, why is this happening? How would you address that joy-killing doubt in verses 3 and 4? How would you address that based on that passage? Someone besides Abigail. Yeah. Say that again. Yeah. Yeah. God isn't absent. It's not that he doesn't care. He's actually using that suffering in your life for good. Like, he can take trials in his sovereign hands and make them into servants for your good and for his glory. And that's what he says, right? Verses 3 and 4. More than that, we rejoice. I mean, that's kind of countercultural, right? To say, you should rejoice in the midst of suffering. The world would say, are you kidding me? That's when we are sad and depressed, is when we're suffering. We're happy when things are going well. But Paul can say, no, we rejoice, verse 3, in our sufferings, not because we love suffering. We're not weird and go, oh, it hurts so good. We're not masochists. We don't enjoy the pain. No, we go, we enjoy the God, we rejoice in God, because he takes our suffering and he produces something with it. He produces endurance. The endurance runner, remember that picture? And that endurance, it brings a result. It produces character, like muscle comes when you do resistance training, right? And so you have spiritual muscle. You look like Jesus. You have his character. when you go through those refining fires, right? You come out as pure gold. You're starting to look like Jesus. God uses your trials for your good. But like James says, let perseverance have its full work. So when you go through trials, you can't run from God. You've got to run to Him. And as you're close to Him, as you're abiding, as you're connected as a Savior, He is using that to produce maturity in you, right? So don't do what my friend did. Run from God when trials come and shake your fist at Him. Go, I know You're a good God. I know You're in control. And I know You're going to use this in my life to produce something. And so it produces character. Endurance does. But character produces hope. In other words, if God is in the present using my suffering for my good, I have a certain hope that He is going to have future grace for me someday. I mean, if He's working in my trials now, can I not have confidence in Him in the future as well? It produces hope. More confidence in God for the future. So those are the two joy-killing questions from the first 2 days. And then yesterday, what was the other joy-killing question? It's really tackled in verses 5 and 8. What was that one? You remember? So you're going through the trials and you might doubt if God cares, right? Yeah, does God really care? And verses 5 and 8 make it really clear that God cares. I mean, it says in verse 5, our hope will not put us to shame. You're not going to be disappointed. How do we know that God loves us? Well, verse 5, He has poured into our hearts His love by the Holy Spirit. That's something subjective, remember? We talked about that. When you're close to God, when you're in His Word, you have assurance. It's like in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit says to our spirit, you are children of God. We have that internal insurance that the Holy Spirit gives us, but we can crowd that voice out, right, when we're listening to the culture, when we're not in God's Word, when we're not connected to the Savior. But there is an objective, historical demonstration of God's love. If you're in the middle of trial and you're wondering if God loves you, where should you go? What place in history should you go to be confident that God loves you no matter what? The cross. Thank you very much. Yeah. Verse 6 and following. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so that's grace, right? He loved us when we were unlovely. And so we said, here's how you measure love. Here's the degree. You look at the cost to the giver, right? And what was the cost of love for the giver? God? Yeah, His Son, right? It cost Him everything. And what was the worthiness of the recipient? Were we worthy of this gift? I mean, it says in our passage, weak, we were ungodly, we were sinners. Verse 10, we were enemies. This is the most amazing love story in the world, where the hero dies for the villain, right? We said that. And so this is unconditional love. No strings attached love. It's grace. Katara grace, right? Your parents named you that for a reason. They love the story of grace. Yeah, Josiah.
It's just about love. Grace, the same love back.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he loved us when we were unlovely. I mean, that's what 1 John says. We love Him because He first loved us. So, okay, let's jump into today's doubt, the joy-killing question that Satan uses against us as believers sometimes. And here it is. It's really tackled. The Christian certainties are right here in verses 9 through 11 that help us to attack this question that steals our joy, our rejoicing in God at all times. Let me read verses 9 through 11 and tell me what you think the joy-killing question might be. Verses 9 through 11. Since, verse 9, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Verse 10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, or like how much more then, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. What do you think the doubt is that he is attacking here? It's kind of tough. Yeah.
If God cares for you, you were just tough.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. And what he's saying is, if God loved you when you were an enemy, and now you're reconciled, you're a friend of God now. He loved you when you were an enemy, and he reconciled you. And when you were an enemy, he sought you, and now he's justified you. Now that that's your position, there should be no reason to doubt what he'll be for you in the future. If he's shown you past grace, will he not give you future grace? If he's already done the hard thing, reconciled you when you were an enemy, can he not do the completion of the act? You know, it's basically Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, if God starts something in your life, he'll finish it. God finishes what he starts. So there is not going to be a break in the chain. It says in Romans 8, if you've been justified, you will be glorified. Not maybe, but you will be. You'll be in heaven. So he wants us to know that we have the now justification. We have the now reconciliation. And the best is yet to come. We will finally be in his presence. We will have a resurrection hope. And there's not going to be a break in between. You're not going to lose it. So here's the... Let me start with just an illustration. Let's imagine for a moment you've planned a life, a trip of a lifetime, okay? And you've saved for a decade for this amazing trip overseas. And you're ready to go, and the tickets are booked, and the passport has been stamped, and the bags are packed, and the reservation has been made, and you are set and ready to go. And all you need to do is get to the airport the next morning. That's all you've got to do. But here's the deal. You know that there must be at least 1,000 things that could go wrong from your side of things. I hope no one's planning a trip. I don't want to discourage anyone. But things can go wrong from your side. So maybe you forget to set the alarm clock, or you do it wrong, or there's a storm in the night, and you wake up in the morning and it's flashing 12. Has that ever happened? And you're in a panic? You ever seen Home Alone? You know that kind of... And then maybe you step out the door and you twist your ankle and you've got to go to the hospital and you miss the plane. You know, there are so many things that could go wrong from your side. And so the plane's on the tarmac, the bills are paid, you've done everything possible to plan for it, and yet for some reason something goes wrong on your side and you don't reach the destination. Now that's just how life is. We understand that. The things happen like that all the time. You plan for something and it falls through. And how is it with our salvation? Is it like that? I mean, we have a lot of different sayings out there that kind of capture this reality of life, that you can plan for something and it'll fall through. Like, there is many a slip between cup and lip. You heard that saying? There's uncertainty. There's many a slip between cup and lip. Or I bet you've heard this one. Don't count your chickens before they're hatched. I'm from Iowa. We use that one all the time. Andy says it all the time. Yeah. He's a farmer. I mean, things can go wrong, right? We can stumble on our side and not reach our destination. And how terrifying it is to think. And a lot of people question and have this doubt. I know I'm saved now, but is it possible that I don't get home? That's the joy-killing question. Will I make it home? I mean, I know I'm reconciled now, but what about that future day of wrath that chapter 2 speaks about? Will I be there in the future? And I'll just say it right now. I believe in eternal security. There are so many passages, like Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You will get there. And so I want to just think through this passage a little bit longer just to make this very clear. And if you have any questions, please raise your hand. But look at two things that Paul basically says in verses 9 and 10 that make it really clear that you will get home. If you have put your faith in Jesus, verse 1, you are justified and you will be glorified. Okay? You will get home. Look at the first thing he says. Verse 9 might be the first point. He says, here's where your assurance lies. Look at the ground of your salvation. Look at the ground of your salvation. Look at verse 9. Since we have been justified by His blood. Stop right there. I mean, He says, since we have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Let me just look at the first part of that. Since we have been justified by our good works. No. Since we've been justified by the strength of our faith. Since we've been justified by His blood. Consider again that word justified. We defined that the other day, right? Tell me what that word in verse 9 means again. Since therefore we've been justified. What does justified mean? What's that? Yeah, it's that you've been declared right in God's sight, right? Now, I'm not perfectly righteous in my everyday actions. I still need to be sanctified. I'm still being set apart. It's a progress. God is working with me. But in His sight, He has, in His courtroom, declared me righteous. I mean, my record isn't perfect, but He has declared Jesus' perfect record to be mine. He's put Jesus' perfect record in my spiritual bank account. He's declared me righteous. You know? And someone... A man was listening to a sermon on justification. This was an uneducated man. He had very broken and pidgin English. And he heard the sermon very clearly expounded on justification. And he went up to the preacher afterwards and he said, Ah, yes, justification. God say me okay. That's pretty good. It's God declaring over you a status. You're acquitted in my sight. You are okay. We are right. And it's more than that. You're actually righteous in my sight. Positively, I have put Jesus' righteousness into your spiritual bank account. That's how God sees us. That's our standing in spite of our everyday behavior. God say me okay. Now, this is a right now word. This is a now word. Right? I am right now justified. This is my present situation. But then if you look at verse 9, there's a then word. Look at verse 9. Notice that Paul goes on verse 9 to speak of the wrath of God. Let me just read that. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, that happened in the past, it's my current situation, it's my right now, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? God's wrath, the wrath of God. That is a then phrase. Right now, I'm justified. But there's a then phrase, the wrath of God. That is something for the last day. And in one sense, God's wrath has been revealed. And it's partially expressed in our time and day, in our space. Like in 1 Corinthians 11, believers were... they were abusing the Lord's Supper and God disciplined them and He took some home. Today in Romans 1, it makes it clear that God has left unbelievers to themselves and He lets them go their own way in judgment and they corrupt themselves. But really, primarily, God's wrath is something for a future day. It's something He's going to reveal in all its horrendous reality. It's something to be finally poured out. Chapter 2, verse 9 talks about that future day of wrath. And so, can you see the question he is dealing with? He's saying, even if it's the case that me okay right now, how do I know that it will still be okay with me on that last day? Will there be a break? And so Paul answers the question for the Christian right here in this verse, in verse 9. And he says, you can know for sure that it will be okay for you on the last day, just as it is okay with you right now, because of the ground of your salvation. You are justified by His blood. His blood. What is that shorthand for? We've been declared righteous by God based on Jesus' blood. What is that shorthand for? His blood. Is there something magical about the blood? Yeah, it stands for His death on the cross. His finished work. His absorbing the wrath of God that we deserve. The just judgment of God that we deserve, Christ absorbed, took on the cross. We were justified God declared us righteous not because of who we were and what we did, but based on who His Son is and what His Son did on the cross. And so He's telling us that the thing that puts me right with God is not anything in me, but something outside of me. It's the blood of Jesus. I mean, do we believe the hymns that we sing? We sing these songs in chapel. Like, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood. Nothing but Jesus' death can make me right with God. And you know, you're thinking, okay, this is all very obvious. I know this. I heard this a couple years ago here at camp. I grew up hearing this in Sunday school. Duh, right? But the funny thing is, when you ask Christians, even in our assemblies, the question like, how do you know you'll be in heaven when all is said and done? I hear different answers that just are not accurate. Let me give you three common answers I've heard. When I say, well, how do you know? Where is the ground for your assurance? How do you know that when all is said and done, you will be in heaven, Christian? And I've heard things like this. Well, I love God. I love Jesus. And I shouldn't doubt that for many this is true. they're a believer, of course they love the Lord on some extent. I shouldn't necessarily doubt that person is a Christian. But let's dissect that answer a bit. I would want to dissect that answer with the person who says that. Well, my ground of assurance is that I love Jesus. Alarm should be going off, you know? You love Christ. That's your ground for assurance. But how much do you love Him? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said that those who love Him will obey His commands. And when I hear that, I go, oh man, I don't love Him like I should love Him. So where do you rate your love right now? That's the question I would ask this person. And is your love always the same? See, all of a sudden there's a lack of assurance. My love fluctuates. There are times I feel dry spiritually. I don't hunger for the Lord at times. I'm like David in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I'm giving myself a pep talk because I've forgotten who He is, and that little flame in my heart is flickering out. I would hate for you to base your assurance of salvation on your commitment, your love for the Lord, because that fluctuates. It's not the proper crown for your assurance. Here's another answer I'll hear. How do you know when all is said and done that you will be in heaven, Christian? This person who professes to know Christ. And people have said, well, I'm really committed to serving the Lord. I'm really busy for the Lord. And that's great that people, I know a lot of people who are very committed, very busy for the Lord. But the question is, what if your commitment to serve the Lord slackens in 5 to 10 years? Then does that mean that your likelihood of getting into heaven is reduced? I mean, that's the world. They base their confidence before God on their works and their achievements. And I remember being that religious kid in high school thinking, man, have I done enough? Or man, I blew it today. I wonder if He still loves me. Or I guess I'm not going to heaven now. Or, oh, I better pick up my work. I better try harder. There's no confidence. It's a terrifying place to be, isn't it? Don't base your confidence on your commitment to the Lord. Or here's probably the number one answer I hear as far as poor answers. How do you know that when all is said and done, you'll be in heaven? Well, I have faith. That can be a proper answer, depending on what they mean. That can be a very good answer. But my question then would be, Is your faith in your faith? Is that your confidence? Is in the degree or the strength of your faith? Is it that you have mountain-sized faith? Is that why you feel secure before the Lord? If the ground of your confidence is faith in your faith, then you're going to have doubts. Because there are times where I have doubts. There are times where my faith is not like a mountain, it's like a mustard seed. And so that also is not a good ground for assurance. It's your faith is not what saves you. I mean, it depends on what you mean. Like if I'm on the tarmac, I'm at the airport in Omaha, Nebraska. I'm sitting on a plane and I'm waiting to get to O'Hare Airport in Chicago. I may have all the faith in the world in that plane, but if that doesn't have an engine, if it's missing a wing, I'm not getting to Illinois. I mean, I might have mountain-sized faith in that plane getting you there, but the object is insufficient. The key is the object of your faith. I mean, you must have faith. Your faith is like an instrument. It's like an open hand that takes hold of, that appropriates, that receives, that takes hold of the object. But your faith in and of itself won't save you. The key is the object of your faith. It's the person of Christ and what He did. So I would say, don't ground your confidence, your assurance in your faith. Don't put faith in your faith. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, who died, who absorbed the wrath, who did the perfect work, who said, "It is finished," on the cross. That's the key. So did you notice that in all those three common answers, there is one fatal little word? I love Christ. I'm committed to serving the Lord. I have faith in my faith. What is that fatal little word?
I.
Yeah. I. Don't look to yourself, look to the Savior. That's why we keep saying, when you're struggling with doubt, go back to the cross. Go back to Calvary. Stand at the foot of the cross. We think, again, that the gospel is something we just preach to unbelievers. Paul was saying, I'm eager to get to Rome to preach the gospel to you. We preach the gospel to ourselves. Do not forget all His benefits. Preach the gospel to yourselves. So that may that always be where you go. So I'm not saying that a person who says, well, I have faith, is wrong. You have to flesh that out about, like, what do you mean? The justifying thing is the blood of Christ. Faith is merely the means by which justification comes to you, like that pair of open hands. So here's why. The only way this is why Jesus' death is the only reason that we can be saved. The problem is, the whole Bible circulates around this one question. How can God be perfectly just and still justify or forgive a sinner? You know, like Moses asked God, reveal to me what you're like, show me your glory. And God says, well, I'm compassionate, and I give loving kindness to thousands, and I forgive sins, but I don't leave the guilty unpunished. I'm a just God. I always do what is right. I don't sweep sin under the rug. So God's perfectly just. And the question comes, well, how can I, someone who's a sinner, ungodly, and an enemy, be declared righteous by a God who always does what is right and judges sin? And the answer is, how can God be just and still forgive a sinner? What's the answer? What? Mercy. Yeah, He's got to show. But how? What does that mercy look like? He has to judge sin. How can He judge sin and still forgive me? Yeah, a substitute, right? The cross. And so that is the ground. That's why the blood of Christ has to be the answer every time. This is the only way. This is the only grounds for our justification. This is the only grounds for our assurance. Now, let me illustrate this. And Paul basically used the same illustration last night. But let me state it a little differently. One of my professors used this illustration, and he put it like this. He said, and this is basically illustrating the point that we should not find as the proper ground of our assurance our faith, the strength of our faith. He says, picture you've got two Jews. It's the day before the first Passover. There are two Jews named Smith and Brown. Very Jewish names, right? Not really. But we'll say Smith and Brown. Smith has mustard size, very weak mustard size faith, but he does have faith in God's promises and in God. And then Brown has this mountain-sized faith, great confidence, bold faith in the Lord and His promises. So here they are, day before the Passover. They're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. And Smith says to Brown, man, I'll tell you what, I'm so nervous about what's going to happen tonight. You know, the Passover, the death angel. I'm so nervous about it. And Brown says, well, I mean, I'm not. God said through His servant Moses, you don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb? Haven't you daubed the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel? Haven't you done all that? Haven't you packed? Aren't you ready to go? We're going to be delivered. Haven't you eaten the Passover feast with your family? Well, says Smith, I mean, of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. But it's still pretty scary. I mean, when you think about it, all the things that have happened around here lately with the flies and the river turning to blood. And I mean, it's all pretty awful. And now there's the threat of the firstborn being killed, you know. And I mean, it's all right with you, Brown. I mean, you've got three sons. I've only got one. I love my Charlie. And the death angel passes over tonight. I mean, yeah, I know what God says. I did put the blood above the doorposts, on the doorposts. But it's pretty scary. I'll just be glad when this night is over. That's what Smith says. And then Brown says, well, bring it on. I trust in the promises of God. That night, the death angel sweeps over the land. The question is, which man lost his firstborn son?
Neither.
Neither? What do you think?
Neither.
Smith? Well, you guys are too smart. And you were probably listening last night. I'm so excited that you would say that. That's exactly right. Because death, judgment doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity of their faith exercise, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that good? It's just a great illustration. That's what silences the accuser, the blood of Christ. I mean, that's what Romans says. Who will bring a charge against God's chosen people? I mean, Jesus has already died, and God has declared you righteous. So who can accuse us before God, who's already provided the Lamb? God provides. So this, just really emphasizing this, but I hope it sticks with you. This is our problem, is we forget to go back to Calvary. We forget to go back and stand on the finished word of Christ. We rely on our feelings or our performance. You're relying on all the wrong things for your confidence and assurance. Go back and remember that you put your faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Remember the blood. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. So, we overcome the accuser. We overcome this joy-killing question by the blood of the Lamb. There is the ground. The blood of Christ is the ground for all human assurance before God. It's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves us. Right? So, let me point you to the second argument. I guess there are two points you would say that would attack this joy-killing question. The question is, what again? Will I make it home? Yeah. I mean, I'm saved now, but can I lose this, basically? Can I have eternal security? And he's just said, you put your faith in Jesus, finished work, the blood of Christ is the ground of your assurance. Not how you feel, not the intensity of your faith, not your performance. No. It's the work of Christ. That's the ground of your assurance. But then, you have to understand he's in the middle of an argument here, developing an argument for our eternal security in verses 9 and 10. So let's keep reading on. This is a how much more argument, right? If God has done the major, can He not do the minor? If this is true, well, how much more is this true? That's what this argument is in verses 9 and 10. Let me read them to you one more time. It doesn't hurt to read them again. Since, therefore, you have now been justified by His blood, well, how much more shall you be saved by Him from the wrath of God that's to be revealed in the future? Verse 10, basically a parallel argument, but instead of talking about our justification, the now words of justification, he talks about the right now truth about us, reconciliation, we are reconciled. He says, for if while you were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Well, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life? So, there's the already. Already we are saved. You put your faith in Jesus. You're justified. Right now you have peace with God. Right now you have hope. Knowing hope, not hoping kind of hope. Right now you stand in His grace. Verse 1 and 2, right? That's the already part of our salvation. There is a not yet part of our salvation, though. There's a tension here in Romans 5, 9 and 10. See, someone might say, with a wink in their eye, Christians are half saved. I would want to clarify that. That's true if you mean, I'm already saved, I'm already justified, I'm already a child of God, I'm already reconciled, I already stand in His presence as reconciled, I already have peace, yes. But there is a part of our salvation we haven't stepped into yet. Like what? What's the not yet part of our salvation? That we are going to get, but we aren't enjoying it. Yeah, eternity, being in His presence, the absence of sin in our lives, the absence of a sinful world, like a new heavens and a new earth. I'm excited about that. That's the hope, that's the inheritance that 1 Peter says is already kept. It's not something we strive for. It's kept, it's garrisoned, it's guarded. It's just there, we have to enter into it. That's the not yet. So Christianity is the already not yet religion, if you will. Already I'm saved. Already I have eternal life. But there's the not yet part of my salvation. There's the eternal life, the being in His presence, because eternal life is being with Him. I'm not in that yet. And the question is there, can there be a break in between? Can I have it the now, but not the then? And He's very clear. Well, this is a how much more argument. If God has already justified you, and He reconciled you to Himself when you were enemies, well, now that you're friends, come on. How much more can you be confident that you'll get the not yet part of your salvation? Does that make sense? How much more confident can we be? I mean, absolutely, God. If He's already paid the fare and reserved the trip, the point is you will make your destination guaranteed. That's true when your God is a sovereign creator who always finishes what He starts. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So I love, here's the logic. This is one writer saying it. He said, if God has already done the difficult thing, can you not trust Him to do the comparatively simple thing of completing the task? In verse 9, Paul says, if God has accomplished our justification at the cost of Christ's blood, well, how much more will He save His justified people from His final wrath? Again, he's saying in verse 10, if He reconciled us to Himself when we were His enemies, well, how much more will He finish our salvation now that we are His reconciled friends? There's no question here. He's making a point. It's a how much more argument. Does that encourage you? Does it make sense? Are you getting that? Do you have any questions about that? I think that's really exciting. The already and the not yet. And there is no break in that chain. It's a golden chain and it's perfect. It holds together. It says, as I mentioned, let me just give you a couple passages to write down and study for yourself, and then we'll just close it up if you have any questions. Look at Romans. I'll just read them to you. You write them down or you can look too. But Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation, judgment, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then you skip ahead to verse 30 of Romans 8, and it says, and I've already quoted this to you, that those whom God has justified, declared righteous, they also will be glorified. There's no break in between. Are you justified now? Praise the Lord, you're going to be glorified. Or how about Romans 8, 38 and 39, classic. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation, and that would include Satan, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He loves you now. You know that. He died for you, right? Romans 5, 8. Well, can anything separate you from that love? Will you end up in hell? Is there something you can do from your side that will blow this? And then Philippians 1:6, God finishes what He starts. In other words, you began a good work and you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. But one of my favorites is John 10, classic again. John 10, verse 28 through 30. Jesus says this. Jesus would agree with Paul. I give them, my sheep, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So look at the imagery here. No one will snatch my sheep out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, including Satan, including you. And no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I think you're pretty secure. You know? No one's going to snatch us out of Jesus' hand. And Jesus' Father, He is greater than all. No one's going to snatch them out of His hand. You've got the Trinity there. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And the Father and the Son hold you. The Son died for you. The Father planned this from the beginning. You're secure. If you've repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're justified. You have peace with God. And so all these joy-killing questions, how do we deal with them? We go to Scripture. We go to God's Word. And Romans 5 is just, there are so many other passages, but Romans 5 is just an example. We just took those joy-killing questions, those doubts, and we fought back with Christian certainties. And that's what you need to do. You need to be in this book. And you need to keep running to the cross. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Do you guys have any questions? Or maybe you have an illustration or something that goes with what we've been saying? Okay. Well, we can talk later, too, if you want to pull me aside. Later, I'd be thrilled to talk with you. So, where do I stand with God? Oh, I have peace with God right now because I put my faith in Jesus. I'm justified. I have peace with God. I stand in His grace. I rejoice in the hope of future glory. Why is this happening to me? Well, trials, yes. That doesn't mean God is not powerful. It doesn't mean He doesn't care, because He actually uses trials to produce perseverance and character, and He strengthens your hope. Does God even care? Romans 5 here, verse 5 through 8, makes it clear that He's poured His love into our hearts by His Holy Spirit. His Spirit cries out to our spirit that we are children of God, that we're adopted. And He's demonstrated that love beyond doubt at Calvary. He loved you when you were unlovely. And will I make it home? Well, verses 9, 10, and 11. If He's already reconciled to you Himself when you were enemies, and now that you're friends, well, how much more can you be confident that He'll see it through? Praise God. Yeah, you have a question? Okay, yeah.
So, 2 weeks ago, I was counseling my first fellow. And I had this older guy came in, and he was kind of helping me out for the first time counseling. And he told me that, Jake, we could throw right if I tell him the story about how I died.
About how he died?
Yeah.
Okay.
So he had to get into what happened. So he told the story. And our theme that week was Romans Road. And so one of the verses was, you know, 9 and 8 And so he told that story about how he died. And now he was still sure that he was still going to heaven.
Okay. So he had a heart attack. He thinks he died.
But he did die.
He did die. But he came back. And he didn't have any doubts throughout the whole thing. Okay. Yeah. Well, interesting. Yeah, I mean, it's just so important. And I won't assume, although if someone were to say, do you think all the kids in here are saved? I'd say, yeah, I would guess they are, knowing their families, but you never want to assume that. So, what is the ground of your confidence before God? May it not be that you grew up in a Christian home, or that your parents are full-time ministry, or that you attend a local church, an assembly. You know, may it not be any of those things, or that you're busy for the Lord. I mean, you can be an unbeliever and still be busy for, you know, doing things in the name of Christ. Have you gone to Calvary? At Calvary, you see how dreadful your sin is. God didn't pass it over. He had to deal with it. It was an offense. Remember we said how terrible sin is. It's not just breaking some rules. It's going against who God is. We tell lies in the presence of a God who is truth. We hate people and we get bitter at people in the presence of a God who is love. Sin is a cosmic offense. It is something that God hates because it goes against who He is. Have you admitted your sin? Have you confessed it to Him? Have you turned? Have you changed your mind about yourself and the Savior and your sin? And have you turned to Jesus and said, I trust in what you have done? Not just I believe in my head that you died on the cross, were buried, and rose, but I actually, well, John 1:12, to as many as received Him, you know, appropriated Him, made them His own, to as many as received Him, to as many as believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And so are you a child of God? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus? And if you have, this isn't elementary, dear Watson. This is something you continue to go back to, the cross. And this is where you get your confidence again and again. I've had to do it again and again. When I've struggled with a sin, I go, I'm not justified based on that. I'm justified on what Jesus did. I have repented. I have trusted in Jesus and what He did. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died for me. So continue to go to Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that You love us unconditionally. No strings attached. This is amazing one-way love. We just don't deserve this. We were helpless. We were weak. We were enemies. We were hostile to You. We were children of the devil. And yet You have sent Your Son. And You've given us the greatest demonstration of Your unconditional love, Your grace, and Your mercy. And we will stand on that. We pray that if there is anyone here today that's deceived themselves, that they would finally get honest with You, and they would repent, and they would believe, and they would enjoy this new standing with You before the King, at peace, full of hope. We pray that You'd help us to rekindle our rejoicing again as we just return to Your Word, and as we continue to recount who You are and what You've done for us. We're thankful for David's example, that he would continue to give himself a pep talk by going back to Your great works of mercy and grace. May we do that again and again so that we might be a people who truly enjoy our relationship with You. I pray that You'd help my friends to go home and to grow this year. I pray this would be a great year of spiritual growth and deeper confidence in You. We pray that they would be transformed by the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys very much. It's been fun.